Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Verse 38. "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Chapter 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with themselves.
Now, there are some booklets for which you can follow along, If you do not have one, there are some more on the table over near the doorway. There are some more on the table here. And we have, along with space for notes, there are maps that indicate some of the travels that were mentioned. And just to make note for especially those who appreciate this link with the maps, to make plain that we are studying today things that took place in history. These are first century travels by the Apostle Paul. In these actual places in the real world, one of the custodians was mentioning to me that a fellow believer who himself has gone on this trip. He's gone on some of these places where you can go and see where these cities are today. The fourth map that's in the center of the booklet, we're not actually going to reach that passage or include that in our discussion, but that's the map where you can get the best sense of where in the world we're talking. If this is not a part of the world you're familiar with, you can see in the top left corner where Italy is, and that just gives you a sense of where we are studying these actual journeys. And so we appreciate the recognition that there's a reality to this. We're not just studying some interesting stories. We're studying the scriptures with a realistic, genuine account of what took place. I'd like to just read in companion with the passage that we read in Acts, just turn briefly to Acts chapter 26 to see that something that Paul said about his ministry, and then make some general remarks to open our discussion. In Acts 26, Paul is describing to King Agrippa what took place when he first met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Intending to persecute Christians, he hears this voice who says in verse 15, Acts 26, 15, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And then he gives this message, this task, this commission to Paul. This is going to be the summary of Paul's life in the years that are following that moment. Verse 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people, from the people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." In verse 19 and 20, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." What we would like to accomplish by sharing this time together is to understand, first of all, how it is that anyone has the opportunity to serve God himself in this world. And Paul mentioned that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. We might say that for any service for God that is going to be fruitful, it requires this heavenly vision. Paul, his ministry began with this heavenly vision. And for all of us, this is a key thought. We don't want to get sidetracked with elaborating on this, but just to recognize that's how Paul embarked on a life for the Lord, a heavenly vision. The vision of the one who is exalted in the heavens, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so as we make our comments today, we would like to just see how it is. What was it that was part of this message? What was it that Paul presented? And what was it that equipped him to be used by God in his travels? He was embarking on missionary journeys. Perhaps most of us, maybe all of us, will never embark on a missionary journey. Some have already had opportunity to do that. Perhaps some still will. But many of us will be living in the same neighborhood or somewhere nearby for most of our lives. But to have the characteristic of the missionary, to be on a missionary journey wherever it is that we are, this is what we want to encourage ourselves with today, this heavenly vision, and then how we can be equipped for service. What are the principles for the one who serves God? What are the guidelines for presenting the gospel wherever we are, whether it's to a stranger or whether it's to someone that we know? We'll see lessons about persistence in presenting the message, persistence in serving the Lord. And we'll see examples of those who are ready at every stop, ready at every location to preach the word, to share the scriptures. So we want to make this our emphasis. Now, we're very thankful for so many to be able to be here, and each one who participates would keep in mind, please, that there are microphones. Each section this year has a microphone, a wireless microphone, that can be handed around. If you are going to start to make a comment, then whoever has the microphone in your section will just pass it over to you. We are recording these sessions, so we would like to have the comments made into the microphone, even if you might feel your voice is strong enough. We would like to request that you speak into the microphone. And also, if you start speaking and it sounds like the microphone is not picking you up, just keep talking, and the microphone maybe has to just be switched on, or the levels adjusted so that you're amplified. When you make your comments, we do ask that you desire to build on those that are shared. We would like to encourage calm and patience as we wait for each other to add to the topic. We certainly appreciate the opportunity for many to make remarks today. So with that in mind, let's turn back to chapter 13, and we can start out by noticing that as these believers were gathered together, God intervened. God gave a message and established the intention that he had, made it clear that Paul and Barnabas had a work to do.
Just one other additional introduction. When we look at the book of Acts, right from the get-go, it's talking about how the disciples were moved and led by the Holy Spirit. And it's someone suggested that it's not the acts of the apostles as much as the acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. And in particular, chapter 13 is a transition chapter. It is changing the focal point from where the church had been established in Jerusalem and had for over a year been zealously sharing the gospel in that region, and then in Judea, but not much beyond that. And then we come to chapter 13, where we have the shift from Jerusalem to Antioch. And this is Antioch becomes a center for the mission trips that Paul and others with him took as they traveled around that region. And it really is in fulfillment of what the Lord had said that he would empower them to do. First in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see that as we come into chapter 13. Notice at the end of chapter 12, this particular point that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. They returned from Jerusalem to Antioch when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took John, whose surname was Mark, and he has a part in this first missionary journey. So we see this, and we note that in the church at Antioch, there were prominent individuals. Their names are listed here. Perhaps comments can be made of that. And how the Holy Spirit would raise up Barnabas and Saul.
It's helpful to see how Barnabas has already been used to bring Paul, still called Saul here at this point. In chapter 11, Barnabas had been sent to Antioch by the church that was at Jerusalem. And when he saw that there were a great many who turned to the Lord, he encouraged them to cleave to the Lord. And it says that he, verse 25 of chapter 11, he went to look for Saul, and he and Saul continued together there in Antioch to establish the believers there. In Antioch, this is where the believers were first called Christians. This is not the Antioch that they end up visiting during the course of these chapters. This is the Antioch that is sort of home base, as we were mentioning. And so now that they are here together, we can see that God uses, though Barnabas was instrumental in helping to establish these believers, Saul was instrumental in helping to establish these believers, there is also this recognition that there are the gifts of those who are being used by the Lord in this locality. And although we get to these missionary journeys, we can see that in a local gathering, there is a wide variety. This is God's desire, God's intention, God's design for a gathering of local believers to have prophets and teachers, those who, as a group, are equipped. They're equipped for the work of the ministry, as it says in Ephesians 4, to establish the believers. And it's not only Barnabas and Saul, who are mentioned first and last in this list, but there are these others as well. All of them are ministering to the Lord. All of them are serving the Lord and fasting. There is a united determination to seek God's will for all of their service. It doesn't say that Barnabas and Saul were seeking this place of, I would really like to make a big trip. Maybe we'd be the ones who get to go do some traveling. We'd like to see more of the world, and we'll just do a little bit of Christian work along the way. They are serving the Lord where they are, and in that capacity, in that characteristic, God, through the Holy Spirit says, Barnabas and Saul, separate them unto me, the work that I have called them. And there's this continuation of fasting and praying. There's a real sense of depending on the Lord at every step, even from the beginning. And without that, we might say that there really is no true service that will be fruitful for the Lord.
I might say that it is significant, as Brother Bill may mention, the names that are here. And it is not necessary that I'm going to go into the names, but just to point out that God seems to love to name things, name persons, so that there is nothing arbitrary about the names that are given or announced, so that we understand that God is interested in choosing persons who are in a suitable condition to give representation to Christ. And I believe that's what we have in the matter of naming. And so, you know, we might ask ourselves the question, can our names be fitted in here? And that should be the exercise that we are exercised, that we might be available, because that's what has happened here, available to be serviceable to the Lord. But I think it's important also to emphasize this matter of the Spirit speaking. It's a divine person who takes the initiative to set out what is suitable for God. I think the expression comes up in Timothy also, the Spirit speaketh expressly. I think we need to appreciate that that's the service and work of the Spirit, to speak expressly concerning Christ. And I believe that the interest being served here is that of Christ's interest in the Spirit separating or declaring that Paul and Barnabas is to be separated from the company and made available to serve in this pathway of obedience.
We'll notice that Barnabas' name is mentioned first on the list, and Saul is mentioned last. And I don't believe that's by chance. That is, the Spirit of God records the names that way. And also in the next verse, Barnabas is mentioned first. He was a believer before Paul or Saul, and he's mentioned in Acts 4, where we learn that he is a Levite, and he had donated land in Acts 4, verse 36. And he came from the country of Cyprus. I think that is also significant as we go forward in this chapter, where the Lord first leads them in their travels. So Barnabas is mentioned first, and then Saul last. But as we know, often in God's ways, this is not the order in which it remains. In fact, it changes completely. And later, by the end of this chapter, it's not Barnabas and Saul, but it's Paul and Barnabas. And that's God's order. So he reverses the order that would be natural, and he recognizes the one that came later to be more prominent than the one that came first.
I'd like to suggest just a quick thought, as the brethren are bringing us into this chapter. That previous verse in chapter 12, where you have touched a little bit, but I think there's tremendous lessons in that word when they fulfilled the ministry. I would like to suggest that, dear brethren, here we go, that maybe the Lord from the beginning of Paul's conversion, he could have sent him out. But somehow he leaves him behind for that which is local, that which is local exercises of serving. And it is from that point he was equipped to travel, if I may use the term, around the world and present Christ. Let me put it this way. There was a training ground before Paul was able to go out. And it is a present, it is a word for us in the present moment. Sometimes we have a zeal where we want to just jump and start travel around and serve the Lord without any, if I may use that term, training ground. Paul had to go through it, you know. Barnabas had to go through it. We all have to go through it as saints of God. We need to be trained. And if the Lord in His wisdom wants to use us, well, we went through the training ground. Sometimes we think of the Levite that he was ushered into service right away. It wasn't so. There was a training ground behind the scenes that was taking place so that the servant of the Lord was equipped to be able to go around and help the saints of God.
The disciples were called to be with him first before he sent them out.
I believe that's a very a vital point. Before they could go forth to make known the claims of Christ, they had to have a personal meeting with him. They had to come to know him, who he was in his person. The fact that he came here into the scene is a divine work that God was beginning here at this time in Acts, a work that had never been before. A revelation that God was given, had given now to the coming of Christ into the scene. We didn't ask for him. God sent him. And he accomplished a redemptive work whereby sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles, could be brought to him. He wasn't received by them when he's here in this life, but God received him back into glory. And now from the glory, he sends the Spirit of God here into the sea to declare what he was now doing at this time, the present, in this, the beginning of this age. And whenever God begins a new work, we know it's always accompanied with a special power, very distinctly, so man is left out of the picture. He works by His Spirit in a mighty way. So Paul had had this meeting on the road to Damascus, where he met and where he said, "Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." This was for him a new starting point. And that was the beginning where God was going to use him, prepare this vessel in order to make known this new revelation, the new truth connected with it, and that's linked with the church, the heavenly calling, and to bring that to the whole world. And so he used that in these missionary journeys, where the work began in Jerusalem, branched out to Samaria, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so it came in these missionary journeys, was the first time the message came to Europe. And to take hold of this, I'd like to just make that application for us. Unless we've had a personal meeting with the Lord, where it has come to us, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then to have that revelation, "I'm Jesus." And not the one that I necessarily have crucified, but the point is to recognize, "I'm Jesus, but I'm the one that this world has cast out, but he's now in the glory, and he's calling out a people to be associated with him in glory." Before I understand that calling for myself, I'm not equipped to bring that message to others because this is the message that God wants known. And if he wants that known, he has to use vessels that have been captivated in their hearts, in their affections, to the person of the Lord Jesus. It's him that we're here to make known. His glory, his person, and that is to the glory of God. And this is where that personal acquaintance and ongoing, that personal communion with the Lord is essential before we can speak about service for him.
There's the... I think what we're talking about, we have the good example of someone going out before they're ready in John Mark, because we're talking about Paul and Barnabas, who are prepared, God prepared for them. They took with them this young brother who was used of the Lord in a good way later on in his life, but maybe was not prepared to go on this journey, but he certainly had the confidence, and he went. And later on in the chapter, he goes home. And while that's one thing, he goes, and it's something to certainly be good that he realized he wasn't suited for the work, and he leaves. But his decision to go before he was prepared or before he was called had a lasting and a very detrimental impact on Barnabas and Paul. It had an effect on their relationship as two servants of God. So the real example here, the real thing that needs to be seen, is that for us to have true positive effect for the Lord's work, for the Lord's people, it has to be when we are completely prepared and completely called. When we go under our own power, it can have potentially devastating effects on the testimony.
I'd like to make an observation on just this passage where it speaks about John Mark, how they brought him along as far as this island of Cyprus. And they arrived in this one city, Salamis, which is on one side of the island, and Paphos on the other side in verse 6. So evidently, he is traveling with them this whole time. And here's what he did see. What he did see is that the approach, if we might use that term, the approach to presenting this message, we don't see any detail given from the Spirit of God in verse 2. About just what it is that this calling would entail. They would rely upon the resources that they knew would be able to accomplish this ministry to which they had been called. And what was that resource? All they had, you might say, all they had was the Word of God, but that was quite enough. It was quite enough that they had the Word of God. So what they did was they preached the Word of God in verse 5, in the synagogues of the Jews. And evidently from verse 6 we get the impression that they just sort of worked their way through the island, going to different cities, preaching the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, until they have an invitation. So this is something to observe as they travel through Cyprus. They use the setting of the synagogue, and they present the Word of God. There would already be a familiarity with the Word of God, but they were presenting the Word of God in the synagogues. But then there was an invitation. And what was the invitation? It was just to hear more of what it was that they were presenting, to hear the Word of God. This man, Sergius Paulus, he called in verse 7 for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the Word of God. They were not... They were not creating some kind of interesting opportunity. They were not seeking to build themselves as some novelty presentation so that they would attract attention. What they did was they went from city to city presenting the Word of God. And evidently, this made an impression. It left a lasting impact on those who heard it, whether it was for believers or for actual faith, a response of faith or not, it's not clear. But what we see is it made an impression that here were some people, these three, who were doing nothing but preaching the Word of God, and yet it was done in a way that must have been markedly different from what was being done in the synagogues. We have the power of the Word of God because of the Spirit of God and knowing the one about whom the Word of God is. And when we are faithfully preaching, presenting the Word of God, if we are capable of explaining something of the Word of God, then that will be of interest to those who are seeking to hear the Word of God. There are those who wish to seek the Lord. Later on in chapter 17, when he's in Athens, Paul says he's waiting to be found. God is waiting to be found. Those who seek him, he's not far from every one of us. And so when we're faithfully presenting the Word of God, there are those who say, you know, I heard you're doing that. Could you come where I am and present to me the Word of God? And this really is a key point as we look at how the message was presented.
Perhaps to add to that also, we can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, perhaps it's also a demonstration of faith by Paul. We read 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1, just the first part. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. And then in verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So we have here, the Apostle Paul wasn't a great speaker. This may be something to encourage the brothers. You don't have to be a fantastic speaker. That's fleshly to think we can only stand up and share something if we can say good words. We have powerful things to say, things that people may like to hear. And if you, I'm sure, switch on a TV and hear some of these famous gospel preachers from these mega churches out west, their messages, their words, they may sound good most of the time. It's what people want to hear. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear what God's Word is teaching us necessarily. And here we have a wonderful example of Paul. He's sent to do this task. He wasn't a great speaker, but he had the power of the Spirit, and he had the power of God to help him and to guide him. And I think that shows also a demonstration of faith on Paul's part, that he was willing to go on this pathway, knowing that he wasn't anything particularly great. He wasn't one of these great orators. He could just depend upon something far greater than human skills we may think we may have. So that's something also I hope to encourage our brothers as well.
So Paul and Barnabas were not dependent upon their own abilities, but rather the Spirit of God using them, even with their weaknesses. And just before we go too far into the chapter, just note how they were called. First, it wasn't a local gathering in Antioch looking among themselves, who are the talented brothers, and let's choose them. Well, maybe we'll have a vote, and we'll elect these men, and we'll give them our approval to go and do this work. That's not what's recorded here. And I think when we look at the scriptures, we have to recognize we have the seed of how God calls and how it is not just then, but today as well. It is that the Holy Spirit somehow impressed upon that local testimony that God was raising up two individuals in particular to go out, to do a work. And first to mention that, it was two individuals, not just one. And God knew that they would need each other, and we need each other. You know, they weren't going to be lone rangers, but they were going to go out together. And we see that pattern even when the Lord was here, when he sent out from to go out into the cities. He called a group of 70, and he sent them two by two. And later on, he sent out the 12. You know, not just individuals, but together. And then to note here, they laid hands on them after praying and fasting, verse 3. When we come to the book of Acts, most of the time fasting is used in prayer, not for repentance, as in the Old Testament, but for seeking direction. In particular, in directions presenting the gospel. It says they laid hands on them. This wasn't ordaining them. I want to make that point. But they were actually showing their support of them. And how important it is, when doing the work of the Lord, that we have the support of the local assembly, not that we are going out and, well, I want to do this, and nobody is really keen on my thoughts. That may be a rare occasion when the Lord would have that happen, but generally speaking, the right hand of fellowship is important, and I believe that's what you see here in verse 3 when they lay hands on them. They're saying, we understand God is calling you, we agree God is calling you, and we demonstrate it in this physical action of putting our hands upon you and actually laying claim to what God has already done, God is already doing. When they go out, they go to Cyprus first. And I mentioned earlier that that is not by coincidence, perhaps, but more, it's a place that was familiar to Barnabas. And often God may call a servant, but starting off in a pathway which initially may be something that he or she has had some familiarity with before going even further. We have the thought of training ground in a local testimony and then going out. Well, how do I know? It doesn't say that the Spirit led them to Cyprus, but certainly the Spirit did lead them to Cyprus. And now let's be practical, brethren. How did the Spirit lead them to Cyprus? Well, the Spirit of God used some of their natural experiences. And Barnabas was from Cyprus. He was familiar with that area. He perhaps even had family that lived there and could go and have a nice initial start. And so I believe that's also being very practical how God led them. And then, as we say, they came through that whole island, and then they face some persecution.
If I might add just to your point in regard to what you have mentioned about the local assembly, I think what we have in Antioch is a beautiful picture to be emulated in local assemblies. It's an assembly that was established not by an apostle. It was established by those who were, after the stoning of Stephen, as we read in chapter 11, went around preaching the word of God. It was an individual work that was no any power of anything more than people who were convinced and believed and willing to communicate that. And that's how local assembly started. It's through that work. It's a local assembly that was characterized by giving. When they were heard there was a famine, again in chapter 11, in Judea, there was collection and gifts sent to the poor saints in Jerusalem. But I think chapter 13 brings before us an important character of a local assembly. It's a local assembly that have prophets and teachers. It is vital and important that before we talk about evangelize and going out and doing things, that the teaching must be in place. That the prophecy or a word for the moment is in place. There were five of them in there. And the Spirit of God mentions their names and also gives us something about their background. They were from different walks of life, but they were prophets and teachers. Their ranking in the world did not really impact who they were in the local assemblies. They were prophets and teachers. Sitting there, teaching the word of God. Actually, Paul was there for a whole year, we read in chapter 11. Expounding on the word of God. We, many, many times, speak low of doctrine. Speak not highly of teaching. It is important, without teaching and understanding the word of God and bringing a word for the moment, the Spirit of God would not be free to use anybody who are not really taught rightly. We usually think of a person that got saved and he was full of zealous for the Lord, wanted to go and be a missionary. These men were teachers before they were missionaries. And how many devastations have taken place when the teaching was not established first in the soul of a man who is going out to preach the word of God? And we find a lot of error that goes on as a result of that. So it's a local assembly that's characterized by sound teaching, by men who knew the word of God and able to expound it. But not that only. It's an assembly that is subject to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was in complete control. He was giving orders, not the teachers and the prophets. He's the one who knew who to choose. And you also see in that local assembly the harmony that was among brethren. When you have five teachers in the local assembly, I wonder what kind of harmony you're going to have. But here it is. There were harmony in that local assembly. Subjection to the Spirit of God. As a result of that, it's a wonderful assembly. And it's a good characters to emulate in our local assemblies.
I was...
Am I on?
observation, when they preached the Word of God, they had none of the New Testament writings. He only had the Old Testament. The Acts was not written until about 65 AD, at the end of Paul's life. And so when we think of that, you realize he went to the synagogue of the Jews, but he used the Old Testament scriptures. And by the revelation that God had given to them as to the person of Christ, they were able to rightly apply it and bring the Word of God to bear. And just to emphasize again the point, this was a divine, a new revelation, a new work that God was beginning. And I believe we need to take hold of that point that even today, after we have the complete Word of God given to us, that this is, in many instances, something new that has never been taught before. When you see where God is reaching out today in the world with this wonderful message, where souls are getting saved and brought into from heathenism, from paganism, and God is bringing them in. What is he bringing them into? He's bringing into this what God has revealed, what he began at Pentecost, and that message will continue. And I believe that our service, taking in what our brother Ibo just mentioned, that the importance of teaching, that is to be acquainted with that work that God is doing in the present dispensation in which our lot is, where our lot is cast, where we are. While we are near the end of it, thank God. But I'm happy if it continues on, because if it continues on, I know that God is gathering his souls. He's going to finish his work and gathering his heavenly people, gathering them out of the scene before he will establish his rights here in this world. But the center of every dispensation is Christ himself. And that is what is for us so precious, to have the object before us in the message that we bring.
Yes, I was thinking, Brother Anil, while you were speaking, how spiritual the character of things was at Antioch. These were spiritual men. This was a spiritual assembly. And what makes them spiritual? Is it because there was some thing special that they had within themselves? No, it was simply because they had links with the Spirit of God, so that they could hear the Spirit's mind. I think the two things there also, besides, Steve, you were mentioning the Word, I think fasting and praying was essential. Essential not only in the assembly itself, but I believe Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Saul were men who had this characteristical feature of fasting and praying. Because fasting would bring out the thought of absolutely free of self and everything that is natural. And prayer would indicate this whole scope of dependency. And so this is what was very characteristic of the assembly there and characteristic of the men who were there. Tremendous power. And yet I wonder, you have the expression, they had John also as their attendant. It doesn't indicate to us that the Spirit said, take John along. It simply says, John was their attendant. And I wonder if this is an indication to some degree of our own personal inequities sometimes, where there might not have been a total waiting on the Spirit of God here. I liken it to when Abraham was called. It says, and Lot went with him. And I wonder, brethren, if this is not somewhat of the challenge, because later on we have John returning, and then subsequently we have the profitability of John. But I think there should be an exercise as we desire to bring along, that we might bring along those who are also in the mind of the Spirit of God at that time.
We will have to move ourselves along a little bit, because we do only have until noon for this study. So I'd like to just make some summary comments on the rest of the passage up to verse 15, and then perhaps you can look at the rest of chapter 13, and then into chapter 14 for the next few minutes as well. But what we can see as they continue on, we've been emphasizing the Spirit of God and their reliance, what had been learned locally of the dependence upon the Spirit of God, and that is carried on through this journey as well, to point out that when there is this opposition from Elymas, the sorcerer, who, by the way, it's not insignificant. What is his name? He's also called Bar-Jesus, as if he's a pretender in that way, too. We just can't go into all these other details, but they're very interesting to just pause at each verse. But when there's this opposition from him, Saul, who's also called Paul, it's here that we have his name changed. And here we have his first quoted words in the scriptures. We've known that he's been teaching, but it's the first time that he actually has quoted words in the scriptures. From his conversion until now, all we know is that he's said things, he's taught things, but we haven't heard his actual words recorded. Here his words are recorded, and perhaps that's related to why it is that we get this new name here. But he is filled, it says again, filled with the Holy Spirit. That is to say, it demonstrates again that his response to this opposition is not something fleshly. It's not something where he's just trying to debate the man or overcome him with a louder voice or with some kind of angry words. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. But because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he speaks with boldness. Very bold, frank words spoken to this man. And the basis on which he speaks these words are that this man is, at the end of verse 10, perverting the straight ways of the Lord. On what basis would Paul rebuke someone like this? Was it because the man was just an unsavory character? It was because the man was perverting the straight ways of the Lord. And this continues our theme of the Word of God, that there is the character of being filled with the Spirit. There is the boldness to speak the truth, and it is truth based on what Paul knows to be the straight ways of the Lord. It's the teaching that we've been speaking about. He's established in what are the straight ways of the Lord to even know that what is being said are perverting the straight ways of the Lord. He would not countenance a discussion about various viewpoints to see which one might be more attractive when these viewpoints are against the straight ways of the Lord. When he says that this man is to be blind for a season, the proconsul believes in verse 12. Why does he believe? Because of the amazing acts of power of Paul? No, he believes because he's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. No doubt this act of power is supportive of the teaching of the Word of God, but it's the teaching of the Word of God that makes the change in the heart of this proconsul. And just to make a further link in this passage with, again, the Word of God, when they come to Antioch in Pisidia, which, as we mentioned earlier, is not the same Antioch where they started. It's in Antioch in Asia Minor there, in that region, as you would see on the map if you went to look at that. They went into the synagogue. Here they just sat down. They listened to the reading of the law. And then the rulers of the synagogue, they see visitors. And they say, "If you have something to say, say on." You almost have the impression that they went to listen just to see what would take place. And here they are invited. Do you have a message for us? Do you have some things to say about the scriptures? And they had something to say about the scriptures. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody says, "Well, what do you think about this?" And then sometimes we're unprepared and we say, well, and we kind of fumble for some words. But Paul stood up. He's called later in chapter 14 the chief speaker. And we can see why now that he begins to be prominent, that he stood up and has this very clear presentation of the scriptures that would have an effect on those who heard him there in the synagogue. So when he begins to speak, he just responds to an invitation. And we've stopped at verse 15 in our outline. We have a long description of this message. We can't take time to look at it all. But when we get to verse 28, we can see that he takes the scriptures, he describes them, up to verse 28, he describes the information that they need to know, but then he brings it home and he says, "Here's what you need to know. To you, the word of salvation has been sent," in verse 26. And in verse 28, verse 38, he gives the explanation that they should respond to this message. "Be it known to you that this is the message. And here are the components of what will take place when you believe in this message." I know I've covered a lot of verses. There may be further thoughts, but we should keep in mind that we want to cover up to verse 48 in chapter 13, and then still some verses in chapter 14.
So the Apostle Paul is giving this message. He becomes more prominent than Barnabas. He is the voice now at this point, and he has a ready answer, and we should have a ready answer, as we point out. When an opportunity comes along, we should have an outline in our own minds of how to present the truth of God's Word. He is quoting from Psalm 2, Isaiah, another psalm, as he gives the message later in verse 41, Habakkuk, and then at the end of verse 47, he's again quoting from Isaiah. He knows the scriptures. He's using the Old Testament of the Bible as they reflect and point out words that were in direct connection with the coming one, the Lord Jesus. In verse 33, this is Psalm 2. That's a good psalm to know. He's the anointed, and he's the Son of God in Psalm 2. He's both. And we see many verses in Isaiah. And so the Apostle Paul could be used of God to present this truth of the Lord Jesus. He first gives them an outline of their history of being delivered from bondage. He goes all the way up to the David's day, and then he begins quoting David. And this has made the link. He made a link where they were. He knew his audience, and he made a link from where that audience could now go forward with the truth of the Lord Jesus. It isn't that Paul had to research the culture of the Jews. He was one himself. But that's not what God's called us to do, to be culturally literate. But it is that he recognized his audience, and the Spirit of God could use these things. And of course, speaking to the Jews, the Word of God was authoritative to them. And when we come here, we see in verse 42, there was a mixed reaction. Those in that synagogue were not all Jews. There were some followers that were Gentiles that were in the room. And that was not uncommon. The synagogue was a place of prayer, a place where the scriptures were read. And not only Jews attended those meetings, but even some Gentiles. And that was the case here. And we begin to see now the transition that's going to take place in this missionary journey. This is a significant moment in time. The Jews are going to show their hostility and not only rejection but opposition, and the Gentiles are going to delight in the fact that the door for the gospel is going to be opened to them.
Question. Does one have to be filled with the Spirit of God to share the word of truth? What's the difference between filled with the Spirit of God and what we have in John's Gospel, chapter 14? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I wonder if this might stymie a child of God thinking that I must attain to a certain spiritual height before I can be effective.
I was just going to say that filling is always in relation to a specific service at a specific moment. But certainly we should always be filled in the sense of we have the Spirit of God in us, and we should always be walking in the mind of the Spirit of God. But specific things that occur that the Spirit of God would desire for us to serve in a certain capacity, he fills for that specific service. I'm wondering, Brother Bill, as you were talking about the message of the Apostle Paul going through those verses here, I want to remind ourselves of the fact that, you know, this is a brief period of time that has transpired between Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion, and now. There is a major amount of progress that's taking place. And it is not only just because Paul was a Jew and was familiar with Old Testament customs, Jewish customs, but I think it's a challenge to us as to our own development that occurs in our spiritual pathway. I am not going to be able to be serviceable for God or to God or to the Lord by the Spirit of God if I am sitting on my hands and twiddling my thumbs. This is not what was happening for the Apostle Paul here. There was deep exercise, spiritual development, looking into the Word of God, correlating spiritual things and seeing how things differ and how things are similar and developing. But if we are going to be serviceable and suitable to be able to give this word that was asked, brethren, you have any word of exhortation? I will not be able to give a word of exhortation if I have not familiarized myself with the truth.
I'd just like to add a quick word, coming back to your question, because it's essential for all of us to have the clarity of it. As Brother David said, the filling of the Spirit is not the New Testament truth. It is something that occurred even before the Spirit of God came and indwelled the saints. It is, as you have explained it very clearly, is given in particular service. For example, you read about the whole household of John, Elizabeth, and John the Baptist. They were all filled with the Spirit of God in relationship to the special ministry and service that was to take place. But when we talk about the indwelling of the Spirit of God, it is something that all the saints enjoy in the present moment. I'm just want to rehearse one story that could someone who is not filled with the Spirit of God give a witness. Well, I like to think of the woman in John 4, met the Lord Jesus. We don't know much about, she was impressed with the Lord Jesus, but she went about saying, come see a man who has told me all these things. And I wonder if I can say a quick word about that gospel that Paul is presenting. And that's why I certainly believe that teaching is extremely important. Because sometimes we go and preach a gospel that maybe we water it a little bit, maybe we don't bring the fullness of it. But when you follow the words of the apostles and even the Apostle Paul, he speaks of things that we shun ourselves from presenting. He speaks about who he is, the person of Christ. He speaks about the forgiveness of sins. He speaks about resurrection. I mean, how many times in our days we hear a word that the word resurrection or raised is not mentioned even once? He speaks about justification. He speaks about this statement that he uttered in Hebrews 2, so great salvation, everything that entails salvation. Brethren, when the Apostle Paul spoke of it, he spoke about the glad tidings concerning his son from A to Z. Every truth was connected with it. Let us not shun from learning from such an individual of how to present the Lord Jesus and present what God has done for you and for me with this whole scope of truth.
A further comment on the question that was raised. There's nothing sweeter than to see a young believer, first saved, knows the joy of forgiveness of sins, to go and share it with anybody and everybody. And if he does, or she, will find immediately the challenge. And that challenge will drive them to the Word of God and to see how do I answer that. So the two are very closely linked and need to be encouraged. And when we become dull in this very thing, and not ready to share, then it shows that it's already a spiritual state has come in, that freshness has gone, that we need to maintain and uphold. And it's when that freshness is there, that's when we're also ready to learn doctrine and truth concerning the person of our Lord.
I think it's important, again, the matter of being subject to the Spirit of God. Because we are either in the flesh or in the spirit. There is no gray area. And that's why it's very important to be conscious, as we have heard, that every true believer in the Lord Jesus indwelled by the Spirit of God. And it is our privilege and responsibility to allow the Spirit of God to guide and lead us, even in our conversation, because there are times where we're going to read in the book of Acts where the Spirit told them not to speak. Now, if they spoke, he's telling me not to preach the gospel? Yeah, but the Spirit said don't do it. And when we are subject to the Spirit, it's not becoming an emotional thing now. Oh, I'm a Christian, I need to say something. And sometimes we get ourselves into trouble because of that. Yet the Lord in His grace might use anybody and everybody. He uses Balaam's donkey. But we don't want to be Balaam's donkey. We want to be men that under the influence of the Spirit of God. And you see that very clearly in the way Paul conducted himself. He meets this sorcerer, a false prophet. He calls himself Elymas, the man who knows everything. He's full of knowledge. But Paul sees through him very clearly. And though he called himself Bar-Jesus, Paul called him with his real name. He is not Bar-Jesus, he is Bar the devil. He is the son of the devil. He sees through him very clearly and pronounces judgment upon him. This is a man who is under the Spirit of God, because if he was not, he would have probably tried to kind of maybe debate with him or try to say something or walk away. But now a man who is full of the Spirit of God is able to speak a word in season. When he goes to the synagogue, you see another thing. A man who is not only knowing the Word of God very well, but he's also influenced by the Spirit of God. The object and the subject of his message is the Lord Jesus. He's not recycling history. Although we could see that he mentioned something that we have never seen before in the Scripture, the fact that Saul reigned for 40 years. We don't read that anyplace else. Here is the Spirit of God revealing to us something that it wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. Again, as we have heard earlier, all they have is in the Old Testament. But now the Spirit of God brings more revelation. But Paul's subject, as he speaks to them, he brings David. He doesn't bring Solomon. He brings David's seed. And from now on, he is really focusing. The object of the message is the Lord Jesus. And that's what he does in there. Quoting the Old Testament, quoting the book of Psalms, as we read again. And that will give us, he said in the second Psalm, again, that gives credence to why we call it Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and Psalm 3. The Scripture call it Psalm 2. So we know here from a person who knows the Word of God, but also subject to the Spirit of God, is able to give the right word to the right audience in the right season. There is a time where one have to bring judgment, and there is a time where one have to bring different words, as he spoke in the synagogue. It's very important to be subject to the Spirit of God in these matters.
As we move a little further, we can see that the opposition that was faced was quite strenuous. In chapter 13, it was strong enough to have to cause Paul and Barnabas in verse 46 to speak very directly against these Jews who were filled with envy in verse 45. And the opposition does not deter Paul and Barnabas from pursuing what they know God has called them to do. It doesn't make them say, well, this isn't really working out the way we thought. I guess we'll go back home and try to get some more direction. They just continued to depend on the Lord, and they knew that the essential characteristic of this journey was to continue. We are going to continue to preach the word of the Lord. And in verse 48, to see that many who heard believed. We might say, too, that many does not mean all, obviously. And this, too, in itself has some significance for us. It was not the job of Paul and Barnabas to convince those that they were with. We've been saying some of these things. We've seen some of this already. But here again, it shows that there were many, and it was those who were appointed to eternal life. It was God's purposes, God's election, that was now coming to fulfillment, coming to bear fruit by the work, by the participation of Paul and Barnabas in the work of the Lord. By their obedience, by their persistence, God used them to accomplish what he had already foreordained would be taking place in the lives of these Gentiles who are now hearing the word of God. And this helps us to understand it. And they saw this was not just just an interesting thought or a new avenue that they thought they would try. On what basis would they preach to the Gentiles? It was the basis of the Word of God. It was because they used this passage from the Psalms, a passage of the servant, who really he himself is the one who is the light for the Gentiles, that servant, the Messiah. But they take that passage, that expression from the Psalm, from the book of Isaiah, I think chapter 49, and they apply that to their own circumstance, and they say, this must be the word, the will of the Lord. We are going to continue to preach the word of the Lord. And those who do not wish to hear it, you have exempted yourselves from the blessing that God would have offered to you. And those who do wish to hear it, many believe because they had been appointed to eternal life. I'd like to suggest that it would be good to move into chapter 14, since we have just another 10 or 15 minutes, less than 15 minutes. And in, just to summarize what takes place in chapter 14, they are expelled at the end of chapter 13 from this city, and they go to Iconium. And then they are expelled from there, and they go to Lystra. And then they are persecuted and stoned in Lystra. Paul is even left for dead in verse 19 of chapter 14. But then he is raised. Whether he actually died and was raised again, whether he was just severely wounded and was raised up from those wounds, either way, it's something miraculous, but we don't want to dwell on that. But we can see that as a result, what did he do? He went back into the city and went to all the places where he had been expelled and went back to those very same cities. It's very significant to see that the persecution did not deter Paul and Barnabas from sharing the message. Instead, it gave a new component, if you might say. It gave a new character to the message. It was in verse 22. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And here they were, living proof of that fact. This is a big decision. This is a significant step. You don't just follow the teachings of the gospel because it sounds interesting or sounds attractive or it's the most interesting new thing to come along. It's persecution. And here they are, the living proof of that fact, the determination to serve the Lord, but also indicating by their service that they would experience persecution, but the message would impel them to continue on. They would not be overcome by that.
So they're in verse chapter 14, verse 21. When they return now, they're heading back. They're going back to the very place they experienced opposition. We might say, naturally speaking, that's not a very wise thing to do. But they had a higher priority, and it wasn't their own welfare that they were thinking of. They were thinking of the new disciples, those that had trust in the Lord. Just for a moment, just look at verse chapter 13, verse 43. I'm going to read it slightly different than it's read, but it says, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in following Paul and Barnabas. Is that what it says? No. It doesn't say they continue to look for them to follow Paul and Barnabas, but in the grace of God, to continue in the grace of God. And then when we come to chapter 14, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in following Paul and Barnabas. No, in continuing in the faith. You know, it's a marvelous thing to see a soul come to know the Lord as their Savior. But what then? And you want them to follow, but not just the one who gave them the truth, that was used by God to give them the truth of the gospel, but that you want to point this new believer to the Lord. Because what happens when Paul and Barnabas leave if the following was just following them, following people, following men? That is like the sower and the seed. It doesn't have a long-lasting effect. And when Paul and Barnabas would leave, no doubt these disciples, if they weren't grounded, they would stop following. But the exhortation is to follow in the faith. In the faith, as was said, not just certain truths, but the faith, a general statement. And we have that here. Mentioning, you know, becoming a believer does not mean you're going to have happy times all the time. Joy, happiness. Yes, you'll have that, but it'll be filled with also opposition and tribulation. And this is the reality of being a follower of Christ. That there is going to be some sad times. There's going to be some persecution if we're faithful. And that's what DePaul brings to their attention. It is the first thing that the enemy tries to bring in the life of a new believer, is persecution, to bring an end to that budding faith. But the Lord tells us very clearly, in the world, we will have tribulation.
And that's why it's important, the matter of being established after a person is getting saved. That's why it's important that the person that are preaching the gospel are themselves well established to teach. After all, God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is not just get saved and then, you know, figure out your way. It is vital and important, and that you see in Paul and Barnabas, the matter of establishing the believers. They were teachers, and they were able to direct them to the Word of God. It's also interesting to see how Satan is on the attack in both occasions. In chapter 13, he uses the false prophet, Ajou, who's a false prophet, to revert, to deter the governor of the island from the faith. In chapter 14, he uses the priest of the temple of Jupiter to kind of do the same thing again. Satan is not stopped. When there is a work going on for God, Satan now uses whatever he could use to stop the work. And it's very obvious in the beginning of chapter 14 that Satan tried to take what was done to the layman and give credence to the worshiping of Jupiter, because these people believed that God's often came and kind of walked in their cities, and that city, Lystra especially, was a known Jupiter city, and they claimed that the gods would come and walk among men. And here it is, Satan's trying to use that now to do that. But look at what Paul and Barnabas, these people were not looking for fame. Everybody's looking for fame today. You know, how could I get just, you know, anything? Not Paul and Barnabas, they're not looking for anything. The object, he must be increased, I must decrease. They're always hiding themselves. They're always pointing to Christ. So in chapter 13, he points to Christ in his speech. In chapter 14, he points to Christ again. And he defer man from all of his ignorance and at the cost of his death. He said, Paul, if you do that, they're going to stone you. Might as well take advantage of their ignorance and just, you know, go along with it so you could get some honor and glory. Not at all. He is focused on Christ and Christ alone. That's his message. A man was sold completely for Christ. And, again, establishing in the saints in the faith. It is vital and important for every and each one of us that after we get saved, we continue to be well established in the truth, because Satan will keep going, trying to divert by whatever means the believers from following the Lord.
It is always interesting to realize that when, and it was mentioned already, the Spirit of God is at work, there will be opposition. And the opposition comes on several fronts. There's the frontal attack that we have just mentioned. But there's a subtle attack that occurs, and there's a constant reoccurrence in these two chapters, that part of the ministry and the teaching that was being emphasized was the grace of God. And when we emphasize the grace of God, it shows us our nothingness. And that's where the problem comes in. And so persecution is going to be a direct result of that, because men want to take credit for themselves. So when we preach the truth of the grace of God, it will automatically come with persecution and opposition. The interesting thing is, this was the subtle thing that happened in Galatia, is that in order to avoid tribulation and persecution, they compromise the truth of the gospel. So it's essential that the truth of the gospel, the grace of God, and all that's attendant to God's activity for his own glory in the salvation of souls, it will always be with opposition, because it puts man out of sight. And as a result, if we're not careful, we will not realize that all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. That we need to really take a self-evaluation when we are not being, having to deal with the realities of what is opposed to the interests of God in our own lives. Are we really being faithful and true to the gospel?
I think it's important to further lay emphasis on the establishing of things and how essential it is for things to be established among the people of God. I believe at this particular time, although it isn't specifically said here, but this might very well be the time that Timothy was converted in this period of time in Lystra and Iconium, just after the incident with Paul. But as establishing them in the faith, not only does he do that, but he begins to choose elders in each assembly. Leadership is an essential commodity if the people of God are going to be fully established as they go on in the truth. There must be those who are formed in the scriptures, formed in spiritual things, who can then help others along. And the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are searching out and making sure that there are those who are suitable, in suitable condition, to take leadership among the people of God and further carry on the establishing in the truth.
So you could say that as a part of being established is a matter of order.
Yes.
And that's what is the whole idea of electing. And they only did that into the Gentiles assemblies, churches, the Jewish assembly, they did not do elect elders or overseers for them. But just a matter of, as part of being well established, it must be an order in the assembly of God.
Yeah. And notice it's not the assembly appointing the elders, it's the apostles. Because we're coming to the end, I just don't want to miss the last two verses, so if there's any other comments on these other verses. In verse 27 and 28, we see Paul and Barnabas returning to Antioch, and they're telling to the entire assembly, they're giving a report. And it says in verse 28, they stay there a long time. So we see the place from which they left was the local assembly, and that is also the place they returned. So there's an accountability. Also a joy to say, you know, the Lord indeed is bringing in the Gentiles, and these are the things we experienced, and you gave us your right hand of fellowship, and we want to recognize that. There's accountability, but also there's unity, there's harmony, there's joy in all that the Lord is doing. It's not as if Paul and Barnabas are better than the assembly, but they're part of that assembly, and they are desiring to share what God has done, not just through them, but what God is doing, and then also to see the refreshment. We need to be refreshed, brethren, to be used of the Lord. Sometimes we overdo the refreshment, and we have a lot of time of refreshment and not enough time of doing. And sometimes we have a lot of time of doing and not enough refreshment. There needs to be a real balance in this. But if the Apostle Paul and Barnabas would rest a while, if the Lord Jesus, the supreme example, would take time off, if I may put that expression, where he would go aside and rest a while, how much need that is. To be useful for the Lord, we cannot be overused in the sense of exhaustion, and then we're really not going to be effective. But the Lord will point out here the accountability, and also, I think, the restfulness in verse 28.
Bill, would you mind if I just ask a quick question?
Sure. It's an easy question.
Is this accountability just simply the matter of, well, I'm coming back and telling you how many souls I've won and how great things, exploits have been accomplished? Could you help us a little bit on that?
No, I think it's a recognition of the assembly's authority as well as the unity that is there. These were not two evangelists going out independent of them, but they were directly connected with the assembly, and there was the recognition of God's work, which they wanted to share with them. Do you have another thought that you want to know?
No. Can I have one last minute or a second? Paul, in his confirming and establishing the saints and giving account of what God had done, is in keeping with what God had purposed when he says that to him in chapter 9, that is when he says to Ananias that the Lord said unto him, Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.
the vessel chosen had to have the same characteristics which sought to encourage the saints. When he encouraged them to continue in the grace of God, the message concerning Christ was indeed, he came and brought, the grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the instrument that God will use has to present these very truths in that same spirit, in submission, but really also by the grace of God. It is the grace of God that teaches. The same grace that brought salvation now teaches how to live.